All right, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we started this chapter last week, looking at these perilous times. Paul said at the beginning of the chapter, "For know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Paul was able to look ahead and to realize that there is some troubling times that are coming our way. Times when people are going to be completely focused on self. That's a huge danger that we have to be careful of as well. That was the first trait that Paul mentioned here, that men will be lovers of themselves. You know, you're in a dangerous place when you begin to be a lover of yourself. Because first of all, it goes strictly against what God said to do, what Jesus himself said, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow me. In other words, we need to die to self, don't we? We need to die to self. And in the last days, it's going to be marked by people who are lovers of themselves, which then just opens the door for so much more and greater sin. So that's what sin is tied to, isn't it? A love of self, pleasing self. So Paul marked how this was going to be the case for the last days. And interestingly enough, that many of these people that are going to be living lives like this, and we looked at that list of some, oh, I can't remember how many, 16 or so characteristics, maybe more. If anybody's taking notes, shout it out if you got it. If not, don't worry about it. 19. Thank you. Who said that? Where'd that come from? Good job, Gordon. If I had a candy, I'd throw you one right now. But I don't. Okay. I typically have candy on me, but not right at the moment. And these 19 characteristics of the last days, people that are going to be living for self, lovers of money, all the likes, unloving, unforgiving, sinners, all the like, these are going to be characteristics that are going to be marked by people who are having a demonstration or a show of godliness. Think about that. These are going to be people that are saying, oh, we love God, we go to church. But yet, they're going to be marked by these characteristics. They're not really, truly devoted to God. This is what Paul says. He says in verse 5 that they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. From such turn away. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they're trying to put on this show of Christianity, of godliness. And yet they have not died to self. They've not surrendered their lives to Jesus. They've not said, Lord, come into my life and truly be my Lord and Savior. They're trying to manufacture this. They're trying to put it on from the outward. They're having a display of religion, but they're denying the power. And understand that, people, that as much as we might want to be living godly lives, this is not about reformation. This is not about saying, well, if I'm going to live godly, then this is what I need to do. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to take away that. I need to add this. It's about saying, I'm completely unable to do it myself. God, would you come into my life through the power of your Spirit and take over and give me the power to live for you? This is what these people need to do. This is what Paul was identifying, that they're trying to do this, but they're denying its power. They're not relying upon the right means to live for God. And he gave some examples, Jannes and Jambres, these magicians in Pharaoh's court when Moses came to ask Pharaoh to let his people go. And they had a show of power because they were able to replicate and imitate the things that Moses did, throwing a staff down, it becomes a serpent. They did the same. Moses comes in with the first plague, turning the water in Egypt to blood, and they were able to do the same thing. Moses came a second plague, frogs. They were able to do the same thing. They had a show of power, but then when Moses came with the third plague, bringing lice into the land, they tried to do it, but they were unable to. Now, I didn't realize this at the time, but Dr. Tony Padro came up to me and gave me some interesting information. The reason why these magicians were not able to replicate lice was apparently because they didn't have a license. He's sitting right over there. If you so choose to want to throw something, not towards me, in that direction, please. I love that guy. He's right up my alley. That was good. Didn't have a license. But you see, they try to do it, and then they finally realized, this is the finger of God. Huh. Understand that the devil has power, but he's not all-powerful. And he can only replicate and imitate what God is doing at times, but he's not God, and he's not able to do all things that God does. And these people are trying through their own power and ability to live a godly life, but they're lacking. And so Paul continues on now to give us some examples of godliness. He's going to give himself as an example of godliness and going to really encourage and instruct Timothy to be one who's moving forward in godly works, not by his own strength and effort, but by relying upon the Lord. So look at verse 10 with me. Paul says to Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Let me stop right there. Because Paul's life now stands as that example of godliness, of living a life for God through the power of God, having the ability to live as this example. Remember how Paul could say to people, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." How many of you would say to somebody, "Imitate me"? Ooh, I'd have to think about that. I'd have to kind of say, listen, here's what I mean by that. Imitate these things, but these other things, just sweep it under the carpet, will ya? Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ. Now, thankfully, Timothy hasn't been sidetracked by the corruption and the immorality of the men that we have seen from the beginning of this chapter. Men that were traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Timothy wasn't sidetracked or influenced by such people or by the works of the enemy. And that's important to see, because Timothy lived in a day where he was seeing some wickedness running rampant. But he didn't have to give in. He didn't have to be led sway by those things. You know, we see these things, this list that Paul shows us here is certainly the things that we're seeing in our day today, aren't they? When we read that list, we go, it's as though Paul was kind of given a vision of 2011. It's as though he was zapped right up to the future, and he's writing, looking at the culture and the things that are permeating our culture. Because when I read this list, I go, this is today. But understand that Timothy was not sidetracked or influenced. We do not have to be influenced by the works of the enemy. Understand that. Because we live in a wicked day does not excuse us to say, well, look, it's just our culture. What can you expect of me? We don't have to be influenced by our culture, because we have something greater, more powerful than the works of the enemy and our culture to work in us and enable us to live godly lives in the midst of this wickedness. Amen? What a wonderful reality that is. That God's not kind of said, okay, go. Just dive in and just give it your best shot. He says, no, I'm gonna fill you and strengthen you and empower you to live as witnesses, to live in a way where you're salt and light in this world, to where you can be an influence in the culture rather than the other way around. He's given us that ability to do so. And Timothy is one that was careful to be fleeing those things, but also to follow after the right things. Remember Paul talked about that? He said in his other writings to Timothy, flee these things, but pursue after. It's not enough sometimes just to run from things. We have to follow after the right stuff. Flee those things that are of the enemy in the world, but then follow after the things that are of God of his word. And Timothy was doing that. He was being careful to follow Paul's example of excellence here. Notice what Paul says, that Timothy has followed his doctrine in verse 10. That was his teaching that Paul has passed down to Timothy. Timothy has followed Paul's manner of life, because Paul has lived this upright and integral life that was according to God's word. There was no hypocrisy in Paul. Paul says, Timothy, follow my manner of life. He's followed Paul's purpose. You know, Paul's whole heart and life was devoted to sharing the gospel with people. This is Paul's purpose. His purpose was not to see what or how he could enjoy life. His purpose was in serving the Lord, and that brought his enjoyment and joy, didn't it? Isn't that great for us that when we are truly living sold out for the Lord and honoring him, that becomes our joy? Far greater than owning a boat and going out in the lake. I don't say that to anybody that has a boat to can bring conviction, because my kids are dying for a boat. They want a boat. I'll tell you, I would like to have a boat. I would like to go on the lake once in a while. But my joy is not wrapped up in that. My joy is in Jesus and in serving him. Giving my life for him and being used of him far exceeds any pleasure or joy that I'm going to get from the things of this world. Paul's purpose was in living for the Lord. Timothy followed his faith. Timothy saw a man in Paul that exercised great faith in a great God. And Paul was one that was just dependent on the Lord for all things. His faith was in the Lord. Long suffering. Certainly Paul had to be able to bear up under adverse circumstances. And he exercised patience through these times. But it more so speaks of how Paul continually pressed on through these times. That's what that word long suffering means, to bear up, to endure, to keep going forward. Paul did that through difficult times. And then we see also in verse 10 this love that Paul had. Paul was motivated by love to serve the Lord and live for him. It wasn't a sense of, well, you know, I'm not, unless I do these things for the Lord, am I going to go to heaven? Or, you know, unless I do these things, well, I'm going to really just, you know, be messed up or something. It was, no, Lord, you've shown incredible love for me. And I get to love you. I get to live for you. Paul was motivated by love to live for him and serve the Lord. And then we see in verse 11, persecutions, afflictions. Paul has lived a faithful life. But, notice this, it has not meant that he was free from trials and difficulty. Perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. He mentions three things, or the things which happened to him at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Remember what happened? Acts gives us great detail in the account of this. Paul was ministering there, and it was in Antioch that he was forced out there by the Jews for preaching the gospel. They didn't want him. They kind of kicked him out of town. They wanted to stone him, but he escaped stoning. That was in Iconium. When he moved on from Antioch, he went to Iconium, and they wanted to stone him. And he escaped that. And then he moves on to Lystra, where men from Antioch and Iconium came. They hunted him down. They've already kicked him out of their towns, but now they're not satisfied. They're going, we're going to go after him in Lystra. And they come to Lystra, they hunt him down, and this time they do stone him. And they drag him outside the city, leave him for dead. They thought, this guy's done. We've got rid of Paul. They'd stoned him and thought he was dead, left him for dead. These are the kinds of things that Paul went through to be a faithful servant of the Lord. Wow. Paul went through a great ordeal just in living faithfully for God. Yet we hear some wonderful words in verse 11. He says at the end there, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. If you guys like to underline your Bibles, underline that. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Not, well, out of those kind of minor bumps and bruises, the Lord delivered me. But man, I wish he stepped up on that whole Lystra deal. I could have spared me something there. Paul says, no, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, think about this for a moment. Paul's at the end of his life. We know he's sitting in prison, right? In Rome there. He knows that his life is just, you know, he's at the last hour here of his life. And Paul's got an incredible list of difficulty and suffering that he's been through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 outlines that for us. Think about being stoned now to the point where people dragged you out, left you thinking you were dead. That means that this guy was beat up pretty good. This wasn't just, you know, he's kind of moaning and they're going, okay, just show some grace here. Let him go. They think he's dead. They walk away from him. And what does Paul say? Praise the Lord. The Lord has delivered me. Wait a second. Delivered me? I'm bleeding all down my head here. I've got some incredible baseball-sized, you know, welts and what do you call those things? Huh? No, not bruises, like the big hemorrhage thing, what? Goose egg, sure, whatever, that's not what I'm looking for, but those work. Okay, we're going to stop being medical here, let's just move on, okay? Sure, those all work for me, contusions. He's got some incredible, I'm sure, you know, he's laying there, not feeling so good. But he says, the Lord's delivered me? How many of us would sit here and be quick to say that the Lord's delivered me when we've gone through and endured suffering like that? I don't know if I would. You know? Maybe if, you know, I stood in the midst when they're ready to throw stones at me and they're all just, I'm doing the matrix like, and they're like flying by me and, you know? All right, the Lord delivered me. Ha! All right. They got nothing on me. Then I could say, the Lord delivered me. Check it out. They were throwing stones and they weren't hitting me. They're grazing my nose. Man, I was like, it was awesome. Then I could say, the Lord delivered me. But here, they hit me. They knocked me down. They knocked me out. They dragged me out, left me in the dirt. But Paul got up from that. You know what he did when he got up from that? He went back into the city. What? I mean, maybe the guy was a little bit like, where do I go now? Okay. This way? I don't know, but he went, I don't think that was the case. I think Paul said, hey, I'm going back in there, man, because God's got me breathing again. The Lord's delivered me. They need to hear. And he went back. Think about that. That's amazing. Because Paul realized, if I've got breath, if I'm breathing today, hey, the Lord's delivered me. The Lord's got me in his hands, and I'm ready to move forward and do what he has for me today. Some of you maybe have battled through some difficult things. Maybe you've had to deal with cancer. And maybe even it's still coming back in remission, or maybe you've gone through just real adverse times, the death of a loved one. But understand this. You're here today. You know the love of God in your life. You have the joy of worshiping him. We can all say, the Lord has delivered me. Can we not? It's amazing. It may not be the way we think or expect or want it to be, but I'm here. The Lord is with me. The Lord will see me through, and I can live another day to serve him. This was Paul's attitude. And he's saying, Timothy, you know, it may not be easy, but God will see you through. Understand this, that God is not going to spare us from trials, but he will spare us in trials, right? That's what we think deliverance is. I get right up to the edge. I see the situation. Lord, keep me from that. That to me is deliverance, but God throws us right in there. He throws us right into the fiery furnace. He throws us right into the lion's den. He says, I'll deliver you. I'll be with you in those times, and I'll bring you through. That's the deliverance of the Lord. And you know, I think it's a real... I think it's a real disservice when we try to win people over for the Lord by saying, hey, give your life to the Lord because he's just going to make everything better. Your life is just going to be so much more smoother and awesome. It's just going to be great. Oh, since I give my life to the Lord, everything's just been perfect. I think it's a real disservice when we do that. Because we're not promised that we're going to have an easy road. But we are promised we're going to have a road that leads to eternal life. Right? That's the road I want to be on. I don't want to be on the easy road that might end up being Broadway, you know, the path that leads to destruction. I don't want to be on the easy road. I want to be on the road that leads to eternal life. And if that has some potholes, some bumps along the way, I'll take it. Because the Lord will be with me and see me through and deliver me. And ultimately, he will deliver us. When we pass on from this life to better life. That's the great deliverance that we're waiting for. Because when we begin to tell people everything's going to be better, the minute that trouble comes, they think, what? This isn't what I signed up for. What was that salesman telling me? He said everything is going to be good. Everything is going to be better. This isn't any different than what I experienced before. Well, forget this. And at the moment that trouble comes, they're out of there. They give up. They're disillusioned. They're dissatisfied, and they move on. We need to be honest with people. Don't go and witness to somebody and say, do you know that you need Jesus and your life is going to get really miserable, but you need him? I mean, you know, break it in gradually. You know what I'm saying, right? We need to be honest with people. We don't want to paint a picture that is not right. Ultimately, the picture we're painting is this, guys. We're dead in sin. We're separated from God the Father. And we are worthy of his judgment right now because of sin. His judgment leads people to hell if they're not putting their trust in Jesus. But Jesus came to die on a cross to save us of our sin, to pay the price of that punishment and judgment, to take upon God's judgment for our sin upon himself. Jesus did that so that we would not have to bear that. And if we now turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus, we can be saved. That's what people need to hear. So regardless of whether or not your life is going to be better or anything like that, the point is you know that you're saved and you're going to heaven. We need a Savior. That's what people need to hear. And notice here, those of you that are thinking, I still like that idea of everything being smooth and good and no problems. Look at Paul makes it very clear in verse 12 here. Yet, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice that there. Who's going to suffer persecution? Is it the people that are really, you know, maybe the church leaders or, you know, the missionaries? Is it just a certain group? What does Paul say? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not may suffer persecution, not, you know, all that desire to live godly will maybe at times suffer, will suffer persecution. See, receiving Jesus as your Savior does not guarantee you an easy, unharmed life. But it guarantees you that eternal life that we all need. Eternity in God's presence where there will be no more pain or no more sorrow. That's a day I'm looking forward to. And one way or another, I'm sure that every single person that has given themselves to Jesus Christ and is desiring to honor him in their life suffers persecution. Sure, it may be in different degrees and stages. I think about some of these missionaries and people who are living in some countries where Christianity is just kind of outlawed. And the persecution they go through. Whoa, that's heavy. But we see the church exploding in those conditions. It's amazing. We may not suffer persecution like that at times, but one way or another, we suffer persecution. Maybe through people not wanting to, you know, be around you as much. It may be through family looking down on you or mocking you. I think a lot of times we face very light persecution, but nevertheless, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, don't be surprised when adversity comes. And don't be quick just to go, oh, the enemy's sure attacking me. Oh, I'm just under attack. I find that funny sometimes. I understand that there's an enemy, and he wants to mess things up, and he does. But you know that the enemy can't do anything that the Lord doesn't allow him to do? When I see things going on that are troubling or adversity, I don't want to even talk about the enemy. I don't really want to give the enemy credit. I don't want to say, oh man, we're just under attack right now. I'd rather say, wow, God, what do you want to teach me through this time? Because you're allowing something to come my way. I'd rather you didn't, but apparently you've got something better in store. And so help me to learn what you want to do in this time right now. Because God's allowing that. And these things, notice in verse 13, are just going to become more and more commonplace because, Paul says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to get worse, people. So, how are we to respond? What should we do about this? Listen to what Paul states next now in verse 14. But you, speaking of Timothy, and this is applicable to all of us, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, great verse here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul says, you must continue in the things that you've learned. What things? What things have you learned? I pray that as a Christian, you are growing in the things of the Lord and that you are growing in the word of the Lord. We're going to see in a minute here just the importance and the usefulness of God's word. How we need to be in it. What are you learning? I pray that you are growing in those things. But you see, it's not enough just to learn it. We need to continue in it, right? We take time to learn the word every Sunday. I pray that as we get in the word's getting into you. But not only are you growing and learning from it, but that you're continuing in it, meaning that you are applying it to your life daily. Keep learning, keep growing, keep living out God's word. This here is a special book we have, isn't it? Amazing. It's the Holy Scriptures. In other words, it's been set apart for God's special purpose. It's a book that reveals the plan of God for salvation through Jesus Christ. As Paul said, it is to make you wise for salvation. Now, knowing the Bible doesn't save you, but this plan of God that's revealed through his word is that which saves us, coming under understanding and knowledge of that. That if we confess our sin and we repent, we turn from our sin, we put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we can be saved. He's come to this world to be our Redeemer. And that is the story of this book right here. Jesus Christ coming into this world to be our Redeemer. That's what's revealed in this incredible book. And this book, it says, is completely inspired by God. Think about that. Completely inspired by God. It doesn't say some scriptures are inspired. And there are those that kind of think, you know, there was this, back a number of years ago, this Jesus seminar that was going around where people were gathering together, scholars and people saying, well, we're here to discover what words are truly inspired of God. Because not all of it is. Some of it is. This is what people were trying to determine and say. The Bible tells me that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Not some, but all of it. And this means that it's God-breathed. This comes straight from the heart of God. It's God-breathed. It is a book that had to have a single source. Those that think it has man's prints on it, just look at its continuity. It was written over 1,600 years, a time span of 1,600 years, written by 40 different authors, yet it speaks with one unified voice. It's pretty incredible. If there's an accident that happens on an intersection and you pull 10 different witnesses, you're probably going to get varying stories. And if you came back to them, one of them a week later, another one a month later, another one a year later, those stories are really going to probably change. This book was written over 1,600 years, 40 different authors, and they all speak with one unified voice. This is more than just man's doing, people. This is God-breathed, inspired by God. And God, the single source of the Bible, he proves his authority and accuracy through prophecy within this book. Notice, for example, that there are at least 332 distinct Old Testament predictions regarding the Messiah, which Jesus fulfilled perfectly. His birth in Bethlehem, his emergence from Egypt, his healing of the sick, his death on the cross, many more that we could get into. The combination of this evidence together is absolutely overwhelming. There was a professor, Peter Stoner, that calculated the probability of any one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. And it was 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 was 17 zeros after it. That many silver dollars would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's pretty improbable. Even for a guy like me who hates math, that's making me realize this is pretty special. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And if you consider not just 8 of the prophecies, but 48 of the prophecies, the odds become 1 in 10 to the 157th power. I don't even want to get into that. That hurts my brain. But that's huge. And Jesus came and fulfilled every single prophecy, just as the Bible said he would. This word is far from being an outdated, impractical book for us. Rather, God's word has great practical help for us today. Notice what it does. It says here in verse 16 that it is profitable for doctrine. In other words, it gives people instruction in God's truth. It's profitable for reproof, which is showing people error. It speaks of conviction, what that word does. It's useful for correction, getting people back on track in the truth. It's useful for instructing in righteousness, learning the right way to live in this truth. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He said, they are profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. A Christian who studies the Bible and applies what he learns will grow in holiness and avoid many pitfalls in this world. I like that. Paul says here that the man of God may be complete. The word is meant to bring a person to maturity, to train them up, and to prepare them for anything that may come their way, such as when persecutions come. Are you strong? Have you matured? You know? Or are we like the little child when you go and take something from them, or you go and push them over and they cry and they whine and they freak out? Are we like a little child when things come against us that we don't like? Do we respond like that? Or have we been growing in the word, maturing in the word, that we're able to handle these things that come our way? The man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need nothing more than the complete Word of God to give us a complete life. I like that. The Bible does a much greater work for us than just an academic or intellectual head knowledge. It works on us spiritually. It allows us to take a look at the Word of God and see how we need to be growing. It feeds us internally and spiritually. No other book is going to do that. It does a great work for us. The better we know the Word of God, the better that we're going to be able to live for Him and serve Him. You know, the days may not get better, as Paul showed us at the beginning of this chapter, but us Christians certainly should be getting better. I'm not talking about living good lives, better lives, so that we look religious. I'm talking about just growing in Jesus, growing in His Word. The days may not get better, but we, us Christians, certainly should. Paul continues on now. Look at in verse 1 of chapter 4. Because this continues on this thought. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, therefore. Whenever we see the word therefore, we have to ask what it is there for, right? And Paul has just been talking about the importance, the purity, the usefulness of God's word. He's talking about this in light of the difficult days that are coming and how people are going to be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. So Paul says, therefore, Timothy, preach the word. I charge you, he says, preach the word. This word charge was a very strong word that Paul uses here. It spoke of giving a testimony, to testify under in a court under oath. This is what is implied here. Paul is speaking here with complete truth and authority, wanting Timothy to really grasp this. It's as though he couldn't speak strong enough about this. And first of all, Timothy had to realize that everything he was doing and everything he was to do was done before God. God was also a witness of Timothy. Timothy was not just on his own here. And he wouldn't be left without accountability once Paul had moved on from this life. Timothy was not just on his own, left there and just, oh yeah, you do what you want. No, Timothy, understand this here. That I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing. How does that sound to you? He's going to judge the living and the dead. Is it frightening? Or is it exciting? See, there's coming a day, people, where all will be judged, believers and unbelievers. But these are going to happen at different times and for different reasons. For the believer, we're going to stand, what Paul says, we're going to stand before the judgment seat. He uses the word bema. We're going to stand before the bema seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks about that. The bema seat was the place where the judge would sit, typically at the games, you know, there in Rome, when athletes would come before this bema seat and receive their rewards for their competition. It's a place where the believers are going to be rewarded for how they've lived for the Lord, based on their faithfulness to the Lord. We're not being judged for our salvation. That's already been given to us, free of charge. We don't earn that by the works we do. We're not judged for our salvation, but we will be judged for rewards. How faithful we've been to the Lord. Now there's also a different judgment seat. Revelation talks about the great white throne judgment. That happens after the millennium. And it's for all those that are unbelievers. all those that have died without faith in Jesus Christ. And this is simply their final sentencing to their final abode, which is the lake of fire. But we're all going to stand before God and give an account one day. So with this in mind, Paul urges Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Not only should Timothy be faithful in these matters because of the Lord's appearing, that he's coming soon and we're going to stand before him, be faithful, Timothy, but he should also desire to make the truth of these scriptures known to rescue people from possible destruction. Because though we may be spared from ultimate judgment, others won't be. And how we need to preach the word and get it out to them. The word preach was a word used to speak of a herald. In Paul's day, a ruler had a special herald who made announcements to the people. He was commissioned by the ruler to make his announcements in a loud, clear voice so everyone could hear it. Now, he was not an ambassador with the privilege of negotiating. He was a messenger with a proclamation to be heard and heeded. Not to heed the ruler's messenger was serious. To abuse the messenger was even worse. Paul says, preach, you're to be a herald. And in this day, that was an important thing because if a herald came forth proclaiming a message from the ruler, people were to perk up and take note. And you were to heed that. And Timothy wasn't to preach and add the word to what he was saying. He wasn't to preach from the word. Timothy was called to preach the word. Right here. You get open the word of God, and you just begin to preach it. You begin to tell what this says. There's a lot of people today, a lot of pastors that will preach from the word. They will open up and they'll read you a verse or two, but then they go off on their own explanation or stories or experiences. And you're left wondering, what did that have to do again with that verse that we saw? What? We're preaching from the word. Or people will have a great message, and they'll just kind of add pieces of the word to it, you know. And everything's kind of out of context. I'll take a verse from here, I'll take a verse from there. And we're adding the word to what we're trying to say. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. You just give the word. That's why we take such great priority here in our gatherings to teach the word. Open up the Bible and to go through it verse by verse, chapter to chapter. Because this is what's truly important. Timothy was to be prepared to do this in season and out of season. It wasn't something reserved for special occasions. It wasn't just for a select people. The word was for all times and for all people. And notice here, the use of it. It's cross-cultural, cross-personality, cross-intellect. I might be making up words, but you get the idea. It's for all people. And it parallels what we saw in verse 16 of chapter 3. Look at what Paul says the word is useful for. It's useful for convincing, rebuking, exhorting. Convince. This word implies a telling of the truth with the purpose of bringing conviction. We want people to hear the truth so that they can be set free by the truth. And this will require them sometimes, you know, this will require them to see their sinfulness and to see their need for a Savior. We need to convict people. We need to convince people of this being the truth and of Jesus being the only way. We need to convict people. Convince them of the truth of this. And Paul says you need to rebuke. This is to bring correction where there is error. I think pastors or preachers today can tend to go a little soft in this area because we don't want to come down on people or offend. And I've made it a vow that ends today. I'm going to rebuke more. No, I'm just kidding. When it needs to be done. But we can't be afraid to rebuke. You know? When somebody is stepping out of line from the word of God and damaging themselves, damaging others, we need to come in and rebuke because this is the truth. And if people are falling from that, we need to get them back on track. We need to rebuke. You know? Sometimes that can be heavy. If Ram here, my good friend, is doing something that's, Ram, what are you doing, you stupid idiot? You need to stay with the word. Now, obviously, I'm not going to say it like that. It'll be much harsher because I'm trying to tone it down for the Sunday audience here, but no, I'm just teasing. I wouldn't say it like that, but not at all. I was just being silly. But there are times where if people are stepping away from the truth that they know and that they've been taught, we need to come lovingly and bring that rebuke. Not yelling and harsh, I'm just teasing, but come and open their eyes to say, you're off here, and you're hurting yourself and you're hurting others. And then there is the exhortation, the exhorting. That's important too, because it brings that much needed balance. It's not just a person with the word walking around going, okay, I want to convict you, I want to convince you of this truth, and I need to rebuke you because you're in the world and you're doing all these things, you're a sinner, I need to... The word is also to exhort, it says. And that speaks of bringing that encouragement and comfort to a person. If all you're doing is rebuking and convicting, it's going to leave people battered and bruised. But the word is useful in exhorting and bringing that encouragement, bringing that help and hope. The pastor should be helping people to continue on to run this race for the Lord and with the Lord. That's what we should be seeing happening here. To be encouraged, to continue on, to fight the good fight, as Paul would say. People need to be given that reason why they should tarry, and that exhortation breeds encouragement. We need to have a balanced teaching and a proclamation of God's word. Someone once said the preacher, or more so the word, should afflict the comfortable, but comfort the afflicted. Don't you love that? That's the great beauty of God's word. How it ministers to everybody wherever they are. Because for some people, the word that I preach might be very convicting. And for another person, it might be very comforting. But it's to do that. It's going to afflict the comfortable, but comfort the afflicted. And of course, it all has to be done with all long-suffering and teaching, Paul says at the end of verse 2. It's not always going to be easy. There's not always going to be quick results. We have to be patient with one another as they work out their own salvation. But give them the right tools and equipment. Teach them what is going to truly benefit and be patient with them. And here's why. I'm going to be done here very soon, okay? Honestly, we're not going to go past verse 5 if we even make it there. But here's why we need to be so diligent in the word. Because it says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Think about that. Paul said a time will come. Imagine that he saw this unfolding only 37 years or so after the birth of the church. It's not long since, it's just the church has begun to come together. And Paul's already saying the time's going to come when people are going to turn aside from the truth. How much more then must we be on guard and be aware of this kind of a trend? Because it is all the more the reality today. We are seeing this happening in increasing numbers today. People turning aside from the truth. Paul says, endure sound doctrine. It's sad that this word endure is related to God's word. You know, I can imagine having to struggle and endure. You know, to have to endure in your job or an annoying friend or that diaper phase. I can imagine enduring those things, but to have to endure the word? Paul's saying they will not endure something. They will just give up. They'll say, this is just just not working for me. It's too much. I don't want to sit in a Bible study. I don't want to go through the word. The pastor goes till like 11:45, sometimes 12, and I don't want to endure it. It is getting late, isn't it? Okay. But this is going to be the trait of people as the days grow on. People aren't going to endure the word. So because of this, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers that will accommodate what they want to hear. That's the sad thing. And don't be alarmed, people. If you see a church growing large or a church that's devoted to the word that's not growing as big, that may or may not be an indication of good biblical teaching, because a day is coming when people will rather be entertained than to actually have to come and open their Bibles or to bring their Bibles to church. That day, I believe, has fully entrenched itself already in our culture today. And the problem is that pastors and leaders have succumbed to that pressure to be cool or to be funny rather than biblical. That's the sad reality. That's what's happening today. Paul says that they will literally turn their ears away from the truth and rather listen to myths and fables. People will say, well, there's, come on. There's not a God who created all this stuff. That happened from a big explosion in the sky. And everything came from nothing. This order came from disorder. That's what happened. Does that sound like a fable to you? Does that sound like a myth to you? That sounds like it's unreasonable. How can that even happen? It doesn't. I've never witnessed order from disorder. That would go a long way from my kids' bedrooms if that was the case, but it always goes from order to disorder. Quickly. Constantly. Any of my kids here? Okay. That was the convicting part of the word. I was trying to convict my kids, but they're not here. I'll rebuke them later. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. And then I'll maybe bring some exhortation, but we'll see. So this is the case. People turning aside to fables and myths. And so Timothy was to be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy was to be on guard, watchful. He had to endure times of difficulty and affliction. The ministry was not always going to be easy. It wasn't always going to be one high after the next, one mountaintop experience after the next one. It wasn't always going to be the case. There would be difficult times. Paul is making that very clear to Timothy. I hope you got that understanding today that our Christian walk is not always going to go from one mountaintop to another. That doesn't mean that God has left you, that God's not with you. Rather, God wants to show himself all the more in those valley times and teach you and disciple you through those times to grow your faith in him. There'd be difficult times, but a faithful minister must continue the course until all is complete, Paul says here. And part of this course was to do the work of an evangelist. Timothy may not have been particularly gifted in this area. This may not have been a real calling for him. But it doesn't neglect the fact that Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. This may not be your primary calling. This may not be your sole gifting, but do the work of an evangelist. We today, we may not, you know, ever have an opportunity to have a big crusade in a stadium with thousands upon thousands coming out. We may not have a widespread audience to, you know, evangelize. But I believe, people, that every single one of us should be doing the work of an evangelist. What does an evangelist do? He evangelizes. He shares the gospel. That's what it is. He spreads the good news. He tells people what Jesus has done for them. Every single one of us, I believe, should be doing the work of an evangelist. Don't tell me, well, that's just not my gifting. Okay, cool, that's fine. But do the work of it anyways, right? Oh, that's not really where the Lord's called me. Hey, that's fine, no worries. But in your calling, do the work of an evangelist, right? That's something that we all should be and could be doing. Every single one of us. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? Getting the gospel out. Isn't that what should dominate our thinking and our living? Is saying, I've got an incredible life in Jesus. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, but I want to see other people receive that too. Shouldn't that dominate our living and our thinking? Wherever we go, whatever we're doing, we're saying, I need to show Jesus here. I need to let people know about Jesus. That gets awkward, I know. That gets hard. But be thinking. And you know that prayer, Lord, give me an opportunity to share with somebody? Definitely pray it. But the minute you step into a Starbucks, the Lord's opened the door for an opportunity to share with somebody. The question is, are you going to walk through it? Are you going to take it? Are you going to do it? Have some tracts with you. Hand out a tract to somebody. If at the least, if you don't are able to share with them, let them take something home to read about and think about later. That's doing the work of an evangelist. That's spreading the good news. That should be dominating our thinking. People are dying. going to hell. We don't know if we're going to have another chance to share with a person. Do the work of an evangelist. And if Timothy would be watchful, sober, calm-tempered, that's what that word watchful means. And if he was to be sharing the gospel, he'll be well on his way to fulfilling his calling. Paul was able to say that confidently for his own life too. And he's fought the good fight, finished the race. We're going to get into that next week. Talk about Paul's life, the way that he's lived, and the joy that he has now in moving on. We'll finish up 2 Timothy next week. And I make this promise to you. We will be done before 11:45 next week. I'm going to really try to do that. Did I say promise? That's maybe too hard of a word to use. Maybe I should. But let's, can we end with one more song?